Let me ask you a question, something to ponder. Do you think 500 years ago is a long time ago or a short time ago? We'll take a poll, all right? Majority's not gonna win necessarily, but we'll find out. Raise your hand if you think that 500 years ago, so you would be in like the mid-early 1500s, you're like, man, that was a long time ago. All right, the majority. Raise your hand if you're like, that's not that long ago. Okay, raise your hand if you raise your hand for both. All right. Well, I mean, it depends on perspective, right? If you think about how people imagined their world back then, and I'm going to use the word imagine and even imagine in this series, I don't mean like make-believe, but back then they would have not been able to understand the idea that you could get into a 100,000-pound flying object and go over the ocean in one day. They didn't know anything about movies or about cell phones or about watching movies on cell phones. I mean, these types of things would obviously be really different. So technologically, it would have been a long time ago. But let me give you a way of thinking that it wasn't that long ago. Our oldest member of our church turned 96 just 2 weeks ago. Her name is Darlene Baranek, and so she actually lives in Demery Crossing right there, and she's probably watching. Good morning, Darlene. Happy birthday again. And she's 96, and so if you had five lives of Darlene, okay, you're actually all the way back to 1542. So if you think about it that way, it's really only one person's life in our church multiplied by five, and you're all the way back to 1542. And in that way of thinking about it, I think to myself, that's not that long ago at all. But in 1542, among with different worldviews that they had, they would have imagined their world, especially the universe, like this. They all, for the most part, believed in 1542, and no making fun of my handwriting for the remainder of this series. I'm running out of space. This is why I'm not a teacher. That the Earth was the center of the solar system and the known universe, and that the sun would have orbited around it. So if you were to walk into astronomy class five lives of Darlene ago, people would have said to you, this is clearly how this works. The Earth is the middle of everything. The sun, the planets, the stars, everything in the known universe revolves around it. That's how they imagined their world. By the way, to use this contextually or contemporary, some people imagine that they are aliens and some don't. Okay, I'm not here to say which one I think it is. One's right, one's wrong, but you would imagine that. Some might imagine that there are angels and demons and some don't. Some would imagine that there are, that gender is binary, and others would imagine that it is fluid. That's how you imagine. That's how your concept of the world is, and it makes those kinds of real differences in life. If this is how you imagine the world in 1542, you would get everything really wrong. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, really thousands, the majority of people thought this is the way the universe is ordered. This is the way the stars are. If you start here, everything that you understand about the universe, galaxies, celestial bodies will be wrong. You will be off because your basis for understanding is faulty from the beginning. The very next year, 1543, was when Nicholas Copernicus detailed his radical theory that the universe did not revolve around the Earth, but that the Earth and other planets revolved around the sun. So this was his theory, as we know it now, 1543. I'll do this a few times. See, I don't preach for 3 weeks. I get time to think and make up ideas. This is what he taught. The Earth is actually out here. He revealed his theory shortly before his death, so he wasn't able to get in trouble for it. Unlike Galileo, who not long later, actually it was 1633, supported this and said, no, I am convinced that the sun is the center of our solar system and the Earth revolves around it. And he was imprisoned by the Roman Catholic Church for heresy, and he spent the last 9 years of his life on house arrest. Okay? The reason that he was imprisoned, among other things, was that people still held to what Aristotle taught. Aristotle did believe that the world was round, but he said, obviously everything else is moving around us, because if we were moving through space, I would feel the wind. If we were moving through space, if I took a ball and threw it up, it should fall down behind me. If we're moving, why do I so clearly see the sun start over there and rest over there, and we do this every single day? I could tell you, obviously, it's the sun that's moving, not us, so don't be ridiculous. We are at the center. People really thought it was completely asinine to believe that the earth was not in the center of the universe. Let that soak in, because that idea sets up the entire series. That although this was true, people thought they were crazy. But if you reverse it, you're faulty from the get-go. It wasn't until Isaac Newton in 1687, when he put the controversy to bed by being able to mathematically explain why it was that the earth would revolve around the sun, with the answer being gravity. And we eventually found that even though the sun looks small, 1.3 million Earths can fit in the sun, and the sun's gravity is more than 30 times larger than that of the Earth. And the German poet, going back to the theory that Copernicus is credited for starting, his name is Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, and we need David Heron to read this, like he, you know, read the scriptures in German last week, because I actually did that thing where I'm like, how do you pronounce this? And I clicked on the button in Google, and they said it, and I'm like, I got nothing. I don't know. There's no way I'm going to be able to say that. He said this, though: of all discoveries and opinions, none may have exerted a greater effect on the human spirit than the doctrine of Copernicus. The world has scarcely become known as round and complete in itself when it was asked to waive the tremendous privilege of being the center of the universe. It was an interesting quote that we'll come back to later. Now, you came for church this morning, not for astronomy. And so let's bring out the point. The point is, the natural order of human beings, of every religion, all around the world, is basically this. G stands for God. Okay? Every religion, even if you don't believe in a monotheistic God, if you're Hindu and you believe in polytheism, or you're Wiccan and you believe in forces or whatnot, every religion essentially says, if there is a God or something out there, we'll figure out how to please him or get to heaven or nirvana or paradise or whatever. But at the center of everything is me. It's how the religious acts that I do, the behavior that I have, the morality that I secure. We'll talk a lot about this in the third week. But this is religion, and there is a cultural Christianity that is pervasive in the United States that still, although we might wear the label Christian, we operate this way. And we really, God is off in the periphery somewhere, and our day-to-day lives are really about us. So we might think about God during the high times, maybe the birth of a child, or you go see the Grand Canyon, and something in your inner being wells up to praise, and you just don't know where to take it, so you might praise God and say, man, this miracle of life, or man, this beautiful creation. We might get mad at God when our life feels sideways and upside down. God, how could you allow this to happen? If you were real, you would never have let fill in the blank occur. Or, quite often, God is there when we're down in the dumps, when we're in a suffering or a trial, things are falling apart, marriage is falling apart, work is falling apart, and now, although we don't normally think about God very much, it's in that moment that we cry out to God and he's kind of back into our minds, which isn't bad. God uses these types of things to call us to cry out to himself. But this is because of the natural gravity, the gravitas of our own sin nature, our own centered perspective, we typically, by default, will go through life with everything being about me and my glory and my efforts, my morality, my life, my comfort, my fill in the blank, and God's out on the periphery. And then we get to Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, I noticed that in every chapter, each of the four chapters, Paul says to the church, God through Paul, you need to imagine this scenario differently than what comes naturally to you. You need to imagine this scenario not like this, but with God at the center. So for the next 4 weeks, in the month of November, I'll put them on the slide here. You'll see where I put in quotes, Paul says something about our minds and the topic. So today, he says, I want you to know, brothers, and he's going to talk about the trial that he's in. And next week, he'll say something to the effect of, have this in mind among yourselves. And he'll talk about relationships that we have in the church and with one another. November 20th, he says, if anyone thinks this way, he'll talk about our own guilt or righteousness. And so that third message will be really, really helpful if you're the kind of person that struggles with guilt, which I do. So if you feel perpetually guilty, that might be a great message for you. It'll also be a great message for you if you think that God is lucky to have you wearing the Christian label, then that might also be a good message for you also. And then November 27th, fitting with Thanksgiving, as it turns out, we'll talk about gratitude and truth. And by the time December rolls around, if we apply these truths in our hearts and we get ourselves out of the center and put God where he rightly belongs, then we will be changed. And God will help us greatly, as he promises to do through his word. So that is where we are going over the next 4 weeks. So let's get started. Philippians 1, the first 11 verses were read for you by Rebecca. We'll pick up in verse 12, but let me set the context. Paul must have listened to Pastor Joe's sermon last week on Paul's letter to the Romans. That doesn't make any sense. But the reason I say that is that the message that Pastor Joe preached, and he preached an excellent three-part series out of Romans, was about the privilege and the importance of taking the gospel to the nations, and that God has called Christians in the church to do that. And so Paul is doing that. He practiced what he preached, for sure. He was out, and he was in Rome at this point, writing a letter from jail. He was 1,650 miles from his home of Tarsus, which is only 200 miles less than the distance from where we sit this morning to Los Angeles. He couldn't fly, he couldn't drive, he couldn't take a train, he was on foot, riding animals, or on a boat. He faced shipwrecks. He faced all kinds of peril. For him, it was totally worth it, driven by the glory of his own words, to preach hope to those who had no hope. And where did it land him? In prison. He's in jail right now. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. He does not know when he will be let out. This is not the kind of criminal system where they say, Paul, because of what you've been doing, you will be in jail for 6 months, and then you might get out at 5 months for good behavior. It wasn't like that. He was just in jail. He didn't know when he would get out. He didn't know if he would get out. Remember, Galileo spent the rest of his life in jail for just knowing truth. And here he is. He also doesn't know if he will be killed or not. And in this scenario, we already see Paul dealing with one of those things in our lives that seems to have so much gravity. Trials. Trials are those things that have so much gravity when we're suffering, and it is real suffering. We're not going to discount that throughout the entire book or the message this morning. Trials can take all of our focus and take them off of God and his glory and his preeminence and his center of the universe and make this trial the gravity and the end-all be-all of everything in our world. That's how that can often happen. And you would imagine that Paul, being a man just like us, it's so funny, he's such like this, he's so holy and such an example that that's a verse I just quoted that's about Jesus, right? Being a man just like us. But do we not put Paul up on this pedestal where we want to say, whatever, that's the Apostle Paul. Could I ever be like that? Could Paul have thought questions in his mind? God, how could you let this happen? God, I'm out here doing your work. I've been doing the Lord's work. How could this suffering befall me? Where are you? What good could happen if I'm in jail? I traveled 1,600 miles to share the gospel. I can't share the gospel if I'm in jail. That might have been what he was thinking the first day he got there. There's all kinds of things that we might think, and the churches that sent him might have said, oh, great, the mission is foiled. He would have been better off staying home. You know, see, this is why I don't do missions. Why would I want to end up in jail? This is exactly why I prefer to think about all the bad things that could happen and then do nothing, because it's safer. But Paul encouraged us to have God-centered thinking. That's the first point this morning. It's really the point of the entire series. The point of the entire series is imagining life with God at the center. That's why the series is titled Reimagine. And being in jail for some time now, writing a letter to the Philippians, we read this in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Stop there. He's saying, you need to be encouraged. You've got to understand that these types of sufferings, these types of things are not happening outside of God's sovereignty, as if God is in heaven saying, wait a minute, they caught Paul? Oh, how is he ever going to share the gospel now? And Paul is trying to encourage the believers in Philippi who were likely kind of panicky and concerned, and rightfully so. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that we should want to be in jail. But he's trying to say, listen, you sent me along with other churches out to advance the gospel, and I went to jail, but I want you to know that me being in jail is doing the very thing that you sent me out to do in the first place, which is advance the gospel. And since all I want to do is advance the gospel anyway, I'm cool. Is essentially what Paul is saying. He's saying, Romans 10 is in my heart. How can they believe if they've not heard? How can they hear if it's not been preached? How can preaching happen if they aren't sent? How do before the feet of those who bring the good news? I'm here. And I don't like being in jail, but I want you to know that it's going, the gospel is going throughout the entire imperial guard, because the imperial guard would have known about him being in jail because he was under their care. He must have been a pretty important person to be under the care of the guards of Caesar himself. He wasn't a petty thief. He wasn't your everyday robber or murderer. They would have said, who is this Paul that has such notoriety that he's being guarded by the elites of the army in Rome? And he says, well, they all know that I'm in prison for Christ. They would say, for who? Well, the carpenter, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, why would that put you in jail? Why is that a big deal? Well, I'm glad you asked, guard guy. Let me tell you all about the gospel. And these guys are again, you don't want to think about these guys as like 20 mall cops on scooters, like circling around the palace to make sure that everything's safe. They were known as the Praetorian Guard. They were the creme de la creme in Roma's military. They were handpicked veterans of the Roman army for their skill and their courage, who had proved themselves on the battlefield. These men were well-known men. They were influential men. They were close to Caesar. Nero paid these soldiers 3.5 times the wages of the normal soldier. They had major influence. If these guys wanted a new Caesar to be installed, a new Caesar was installed. That's how powerful they were. And the research that I read there were about 10,000 soldiers in the Imperial Guard at this time. So 10,000 men with great influence and power in the greatest city in the known world had heard the gospel because Paul went to jail. And if you had to strategize, if you had to say, hey, let me pick 10,000 men outside of Caesar himself, who probably would have heard the gospel for sure because of these guards anyway, Paul might have been thinking strategically, these guys have so much influence, they're so well known, wouldn't it be great if, man, let's just dream a bit, all the Imperial Guard heard the gospel? I mean, I don't know how that would happen, but that would be amazing. And that is exactly what happens because Paul is in jail. The reason we want to really hammer away at this is if you told Paul and the church in Philippi that he would be in jail in Rome if he went, the natural human inclination would be to abort the mission. Why would we send him there for jail? Let's just have him stay home. This is a fool's errand. But Paul is saying, no. I want you to know that even in my trials, God is working. And so while we have a way very often of having trials take center stage and wondering where God is and putting him at the periphery, what Paul is going to ask us to do, what the scriptures ask us to do, 1 Peter 1 is a great example, there's many others indeed, is to put God back in the center even of our trials. To recognize that he has not left us or forsaken us, and that he will use them for his glory. Now, here's the deal. This is a practical theology situation. Because if I had actually shown the model a little bit ago with me here and God there, and I said, raise your hand if you believe that's how the universe is ordered, not a hand would have gone up. That's actually true of anybody in the entire United States that has any semblance of believing in God whatsoever. Right? Nobody, from an academic sense, would say, yeah, I'm in the middle, I'm bigger, I've got gravity, God's in the distance, he's smaller. Nobody would say, that's the worldview I hold to. But because of sin nature, is it not true that we struggle getting this right? I know I do. And so this series is a very practical theological series in that I'm not asking you and myself to just believe theological truths about a theocentric worldview, but to do our best with God's help to live in light of a theocentric worldview. Three categories to answer this question, if we're going through trials. This question here, how does this trial that I'm going through serve to glorify God and advance the gospel? How does this trial serve to glorify God and advance the gospel? I'll give you three categories. We could give you plenty. Number one, the first is persecution. We just talked about that. I won't spend a lot of time on that. I'll just give you one idea. This very guy who's in jail for the gospel used to put people in jail for the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The church was being persecuted. This is after the stoning of Stephen that Paul approved. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So you might say, wow, no, they're scattered. Let's not skip by this too fast. They left their house and home. And that's got to be hard for Southsiders because more than anywhere I've ever been, Southsiders live in the Southside in perpetuity. You guys do. I mean, I've lived in Ohio. I've lived in Fort Lauderdale. I've lived in, everybody's like, where are you from? Well, I grew up here. I talked to some people, well, where are you from? What do you mean, here. I love the South Side of Minneapolis, and I'm not going anywhere. And I'm like, you know, I love the South Side of Minneapolis too. Imagine if you had to go somewhere. Imagine if you had three or four or five generations in Greenwood or in Whiteland or wherever, and because of your faith, now you're somewhere else. You're over in Kentucky or you're out in Idaho. I don't know. That's actually what is happening here. This is serious stuff. But go back to Acts chapter 1:8, the Great Commission given here where Jesus says to the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so that situation, which quickened the reality of Jesus' words most, I'll just say quickly again because I couldn't think of another word in real time, is the persecution that occurred in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. God using trials to advance the gospel. And people like Paul knowing this to such a degree that you could read something where in Acts 16:25, another jail situation in the church in the jail in Philippi this time at midnight, Paul and Silas, who were in jail for their faith, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see in the scriptures persecution, the blood of the saints, the blood of martyrs, advancing the gospel over and over and over again like nothing else. And yet, I know for myself and for many of us, the struggle is I don't want to advance the gospel because it will be uncomfortable or something else poor might happen. And this isn't a guilt trip, but we need to understand, because what I'm going to argue for at the end of this is going against our natural inclinations and self-preservation is the path to joy. and to living a life in such a way that's God-honoring and that just really fills us with purpose and contentment. So I don't want us to give the gospel just because we feel guilty about it, but because those are the kinds of things that we're going to do that are going to bless us maybe more than anything else we could think to do with our time. Persecution, if it comes or if it doesn't come. Maybe a bigger, more common category in our country would be health, since persecution isn't to the degree it is around the world. Although I know a number of countries, especially in Asia, persecution is rising. Health issues are probably the subject most often prayed about in the church, and that's good in the sense that God causes us to pray for health issues. I want to read to you what I think is one of the most audacious passages. Audacious is what you say when you think passages before you say passages. In all the Bible. It's in John chapter 9, and I'll have it on the screen. You don't have to turn there. And Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's performing miracles and doing great teachings to establish that he's the Messiah. And they passed by, and they saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So here we see the dispelling of the misconception that if someone is sick, it's because of some sin in their life, which is still taught in some Pentecostal Word of Faith types of churches even today, where, well, if you're sick, it's because of sin or lack of belief. If you didn't have any sin, if you believed rightly, you would be healed, and that's just not biblical at all. We see this dispelled right here, but here what I think is even more stunning, we don't want to skip past this, is in God's sovereignty, this man was born blind for God's purpose of glorifying and revealing the Messiah. How does that land on us? I heard a preacher once say that if Jesus was the pastor of your church, you wouldn't go to it because his teachings can be challenging indeed. Because Jesus doesn't apologize for this. This man was born blind. He couldn't see for, we're not sure how long, but he's of age, so let's say 20 years, maybe 30, maybe 40, we don't know. For 20, 25, 30 years, this man could not see. And they say, "Jesus, why can this man not see?" And he says, "So that the works of God might be displayed in him." And nobody's stopping and saying, "Jesus, what are you talking about? Are you serious? That's not fair." And I think when we just think about this guy back in John, we're like, "Oh yeah, Lord, you know, he's going to be healed in a second. This is all great." But imagine if this was your son. Imagine if this was you. Would you not feel a little indignant and be like, "You let me be blind for 20 years just so you could get some glory?" And the reason I bring that out is, again, this is one of those kind of dividing scriptures, and we have to decide what we want to do with that, right? Because we might just say, "I don't want to worship a God like that, a God who would be willing to let somebody be blind so that the Messiah could be revealed through his healing. I want a God that's not going to let me go through those kinds of sufferings. This seems like a selfish, egocentric God, something that I don't really care for. I'm going to go worship somewhere else." Or if we understand this, that God really is at the center, if we understand the joy of the blind man who is in John 9, was used by God to help reveal the Messiah, and has been enjoying his presence ever since this, and can say now in the presence of Christ, "That blindness was nothing. In fact, I can't believe I got to be the guy that was blinded that the Messiah might be revealed through me. What a privilege." Flips it, right? How do we imagine these types of things? I can give you real-time examples. Let me just say a couple more things. In this particular scenario, the blind man was made blind explicitly for the purposes of God being glorified, but we don't want to take this example too far and assume that every sickness, illness, or death that we have is because God has brought that specifically upon us to glorify himself. Okay? That wouldn't make any sense because in multiple places, the Bible tells us to pray for healing. And Jesus himself weeps with Lazarus even before he's going to, or for Lazarus, with the rest of them, even before he's going to resurrect them. So our understanding of suffering is we can suffer because we live in a fallen world, but God can and will use our suffering to glorify himself and to advance the gospel. We got to keep these tensions in mind. Let me give you a few examples of how God uses illness in our lives. Number one, when you get a cold or the flu and you have to call off work and now you're in bed and you actually are about 3 hours into laying in bed and you think to yourself, this is kind of nice. I've been running really hard. I've been really stressed. And now I get to at least take a day or two break because of my illness. And what it actually can teach you is you can be in bed sick and go back to work the next week, and the business was still in business. And the world was still spinning, and the family was still okay. And what I have found for me sometimes is when I'm sick and I can't do anything, God is saying, you're sick, you can't do anything, you're not the center of the universe. Relax. I'm on the throne. You need to rest a little bit. I've been trying to tell you you need to rest. You've been ignoring me for a long time. Here's a cold. And you're like, okay. That's just one small example. Second example, my buddy in Florida, I've shared this story before, I'll tell it quickly. He was an amazing baseball player. He was the baseball player of the year for the state of Florida. Back in the day, he was drafted into college. The Yankees recruited him. He wanted to go to school first. He went to LSU, which was a baseball powerhouse. As a freshman, he became a starting pitcher his freshman year, which does not happen at LSU. He was an absolute stud at baseball that was on his way to having a major contract and playing for his favorite club, the New York Yankees, until he blew out his elbow on a pitch. He went and he had Tommy John surgery. The majority of people who have Tommy John surgery come back stronger. He was one of the minority that did not. He never threw the ball quite as fast as he used to. He never had quite the same control. He eventually lost his dreams of being a baseball player, and he spiraled because all he ever knew was baseball. That was who that he was. Then the Lord used him in the depths of him trying to figure out who he was. He used that trial to call him to himself. And Eric will say to this day, I'm glad that that happened because I'm the kind of guy that would have definitely gained the world and lost my soul. And knowing Christ is far better than being a Major League Baseball player making millions of dollars. And he means it. And after he knew Christ and all the joy that Christ brought him, he actually was the most influential person in sharing the gospel to my wife. And so now she could say that part of the reason that she's a believer in Jesus Christ is because of Eric English, who is a believer in Jesus Christ because he lost his dreams of being a baseball player through a messed up elbow. And yet God was working those things for his glory and the advance of the gospel. I had a friend here in this church 7 or 8 years ago was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And the situation with that kind of cancer was, well, we'll do these treatments and they might heal you, or we'll do these treatments and they might not heal you. And obviously in the latter scenario, that would mean that you'll die. And what he said to me over lunch just a couple weeks ago is he said, you know, when you hear something like that, you really, really do learn that your days are numbered. Because again, we could talk in theory that our days are numbered, that we know that our life is going to go by quickly, but when you have a potentially terminal diagnosis, prognosis, then you're like, whoa, my days really are numbered. And what's that caused him to do is wake up every morning with more gratitude and want to be given over even more to glorifying God and sharing the gospel because he knows experientially that his days are numbered. And certainly, nobody's saying that cancer is good by itself or that going through therapy like that is good. None of those things are enjoyable or pleasant. So do not hear me wrong at all. But God can bring good things out of really difficult things. Even somebody like Tyler Trent, who is the Purdue superfan, who became nationally known for his hope and courage and faith in God while he battled a cancer that ultimately took his life. Make no mistake that right now he is filled with joy. That right now he can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And the suffering that somebody like Tyler would have experienced in this world would have been severe. And we recognize it. We do not diminish it. But Tyler would also say, in the presence of Jesus Christ, it was severe. But compared to the glory of God, it was light and it was temporary. Because I'm with God. And he's at the center of all of this. If you don't have God in the center of a health trial or any other serious trial, you would just have to conclude you've been given a bad hand. It's just all chance, and you were one of the really unlucky ones. Life didn't work out the way that you wanted it to. You were going to be a baseball player, and now you're not. An injury, it just is what it is. Without God in the center of our trials, things can turn really dark, really bleak, really fast. But with God in the center of our trials, we have hope. So we have to reimagine our reality with God in the center. Third category, and the last one, kind of a catch-all. Think work problems, school problems, relationship problems. So work, your boss has given you such a hard time. There's that coworker that you just cannot stand. School, this class is really difficult. Relationship, my friend is treating me poorly. My marriage isn't what I want. Whatever it might be, we can have all of these things. And people, the question we still want to ask in these scenarios is, how can this trial at work, at school, in your marriage, in your family, serve to glorify God and advance the gospel? And sometimes people will come to me and just kind of want to talk about and ask me to pray for them in matters related to a great trial at work or in a relationship. And we'll talk it through and I'll listen and we'll try to think about how we could just improve upon this situation. But sometimes, almost inevitably, in that trial, I will ask this question. And a lot of times people will give me like the double blank, like, that's not what I'm here to talk to you about. I don't mean to minimize or slight anybody, but these are Christians. I've been there. I've been there where I've had a really difficult thing and I've talked to somebody else and the person said, okay, wait, how's God in the middle of this? How could God use this to glorify himself? How could God use this to advance the gospel? And I've thought to myself, I don't want to talk about that right now. I just want the trial to go away. Tell me if I should quit my job and go to another one because this job is stinky. And maybe you should quit your job and go to another one. I don't really know, but we might. If this is, I mean, based on Romans 10, if this is it, right, like God's in the center, this life is temporary, we're going to be with God for all eternity, we should live our lives to try to glorify God and advance the gospel, everything that we think about must be considered through this lens. And then we'll do some things that might be crazy. Marriage counseling. We'll talk about this next week. One of the things that every married couple ever ought to want to put into practice to help their marriage is to look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of their spouse. To be willing to die to yourself and do something the opposite of how you have been doing it because how you have been doing it isn't working. So maybe instead of approaching the relationship based on how can I get what I want, give me what I want, you might say to a husband or a wife, hey, why don't you for the next week not worry about what you think is fair and what you deserve and what you're going to get, but just try to love your spouse and serve them no matter how they pay you back. And people will say, oh, that would be really, really hard. Maybe, but it might surprise you with the results. I put a video in the church app today, and I'll just tell you, it was from Seinfeld. I don't endorse everything that's in any Seinfeld episode. But you can just type into Google, Seinfeld George, the opposite. And he sits down in this booth, and he says, everything I've ever done in my entire life is wrong. Every inclination I've had, every decision that I've made is the exact opposite of what I should have done. And it's really, really humorous. And then it's the scene goes on. He's in the diner. He orders a different lunch than what he's been ordering for the past 20 years. And a woman looks his way. And he's like, so his friend says, maybe you should go talk to that woman. And he goes, no, women like that don't want to talk to 40-year-old bald guys who live with their parents. But then Jerry says, you just said everything that you do is wrong. Why don't you do the opposite once and see what happens? And George says, fine. So he goes over to the woman. They talk. He says, my name is George. I'm 45 years old. I'm unemployed. And I live with my parents. And she goes, hi, George. It's kind of like this, like you wouldn't expect this at all, right? And it's kind of a satirical way of saying, if what you're doing hasn't been working, try the opposite. And what I'm trying to say is, a lot of Philippians is, don't do what comes naturally. Do what comes theocentrically. Do the opposite and see what happens, because what we're doing, the way we're thinking, the way we're acting right now, clearly isn't working. So let's do it God's way. Let's bring God into the situation. And that is what, with God's help, we will do. Finally, I'll fly through verse 14. If you have a number of people who think God-centered as individuals, you have a God-centered church. I love verse 14. It makes no sense. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Isn't that awesome? Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I say, what? You went to jail. Wouldn't that expect you to be less bold and more scared and more fearful to preach the word? And Paul's saying, no, they're confident because of the Lord by my imprisonment, and they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Note this, fear is contagious, but so is faith. People going to get help for anxiety and fear and things, it's a larger number than ever before in the history of humanity, and there could be a lot of numbers, reasons for that. I don't want to make this a sermon about anxiety or fear, but I do believe that part of the issue is that we live in the information age where every time we turn on social media or the newspaper or the television set, there's one more story to make us afraid. You know, it's kind of like, I don't hardly ever think about somebody breaking into my house. I don't lose any mental energy on it whatsoever. I hear a story of somebody breaking into somebody's house, I'm thinking very differently really quickly. Maybe I should get a gun. Maybe I should do this or that. You know, you start to think about these types of things. And my point with that kind of a scenario is simply, you've probably had the experience where you aren't afraid of anything at all, and then somebody put this story or this anecdote or that one thing they heard of into your ear, and now you can't stop thinking about it. You're afraid, and you're putting a lot of mental energy into fearing something that's never going to happen anyway. And that's kind of how we are. But I would say that faith is also contagious. Faith is one of the reasons that we gather in church instead of just staying at home and watching online and hearing a sermon. Faith is one of the reasons we get into small groups so we can share our experience with other people and be encouraged in our faith one with another. Faith can spread like wildfire. When you hear a story of somebody being courageous, you want to follow suit. That's not just a Christian thing. Think about how many soldiers were trembling, and then one soldier in some battlefield somewhere went forward in courage and had some success, and the soldiers rallied. This could be true in the medical field. This could be true in any kind of field where that one example has courage, and they go out, and it's contagious, and now people are following them in courage. Paul is following Christ. He's saying, whatever I can do for God's glory and the advance of the gospel, even up to my very life ending, I would be happy to do if that's God's sovereign will. Now the church is following Paul because they've heard of his example and how he's handling being in jail with such hope and joy and peace, and it is inspiring them. And they hear and they know that persecution only serves to advance the gospel, and it's inspiring them. So they can say with a right mind, hey brother, why are you more confident? Why are you speaking more boldly without fear? And you can say, because my friend is in jail. And it makes sense, because God's at the center. The other article, I'll read this and then we'll finish with a few questions. I put it in the e-news this week. I put it on the church app. There's an article called Which Man Was More Free? Comparing Nero, the Caesar, who would have been Caesar at the time of Paul's incarceration, and Paul. And let me just read a few paragraphs. Nero may have been more nominally free. He had power, he had women, he had food and drink. But Nero was more rightly bound. He was bound by sin, bound by paranoia, bound by dissipation, despite his high circumstances. Nero's life would end in an ignoble death that was either by his own hand or by the hand of a friend. His reputation is one of abnormal cruelty, and he has gone down in history as a man who serenely played music while Rome burned around him, possibly at his own command. Paul may have been nominally bound, but he was way more free. He was free to love, free to serve, free to worship, despite his low circumstances. Paul's life would end in the glory of martyrdom. and he would gladly face the executioners to receive the crown of glory. His reputation is one of unsurpassed devotion to God, and he has gone down in history as the foremost theologian of the Christian faith. So, which man is more free, the Christian who is in jail or the emperor of the greatest nation on earth? It's not even a question. The answer is plain as day. And the answer challenges us this morning that we are never truly bound, for nothing can imprison our hearts and keep us from rejoicing. Nothing can bind our mouths and keep us from professing Christ. Nothing can bind our abilities and keep us from serving others. Nothing can keep us from glorifying God and serving out the purpose that he has assigned to us, whether in a palace or in a prison. We are always free to love, free to serve, free to worship the God who has saved us and will someday receive us to his side. Amen. That's from a Tim Challey's article called "Which Man Was More Free?" So we close with these questions. Number one, are you free in Christ? Are you free? Have you surrendered your life? Okay, oxymoron. I surrendered. I laid down. I gave away my life to King Jesus that I might be free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from finding my hope and identity in all the idols of this world. May I be free in Christ. And if you've never come to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may today be the day of your salvation. If you have more questions about that or like to pray about that, please come up and see me after the service. I'd love to pray with you to that end. Church, for those of us who are free in Christ, what are some areas, ways that we can remind ourselves every single day that God is at the center of our universe and not us? What are some ways that we could remind ourselves every single day that God is at the center of the universe and not us? And then finally, what is a trial that you're in right now? Maybe it's persecution from family or somebody else because of your faith. Maybe it's a health battle. Maybe it's something at work or a relationship at home. Maybe something else. What is a challenging situation that you are in right now that you might be able to really ask the question, how does this trial serve to glorify God and advance the gospel? Those are three questions, and here's a charge. Last thing I'll say, I've never read a biography of anybody that I thought was helpful, that lived a life of self-preservation, trying to avoid danger at every cost, and concerning themselves with their own lives at every turn. Every biography, every story of anybody that you've ever admired, and myself as well, especially in the Christian faith, were admirable precisely because they got this right. God at the center, and my life exists to orbit him and to glorify him. And so therefore, to put myself in the middle and to want to try to live a life where I'm at the center, I'm the most important thing, my safety, my preservation, that's going to be the most important, highest value I have. I assure you, nobody will write a biography about you or me in that scenario. But if we could truly agree with Paul and put God at the center, put others above ourselves, and live in a life that the primary goal is to glorify him and advance the gospel, not just stay safe. Man, that will be a life worth living indeed. Let me pray for us. Father, help us, Lord. Because even as we are alive in Christ, even as we are a new creation, it's so hard to break that natural tendency that seems so right, that we're at the center of our own universe and that you are distant and small. Help us to adopt Paul's mindset, which is the Bible's mindset, the truth, much like the sun is truly at the center of the solar system. You are truly in the center of our lives, God. Help us to truly try to seek your glory and help us to advance the gospel. God, I pray that far too often, I confess, I ask for your forgiveness, that far too often I do not think about situations in light of the reality that it might be a scenario in which I could share the gospel. Forgive me for that, Lord, and embolden me. And next time I'm in that scenario, help me to do the opposite of my natural self-preserving inclination and share the glory of Christ with someone when I can. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that because of the truth of the gospel, we can reimagine the world that we live in rightly. And it is my prayer that you would help us to do that. We love you and we thank you for our time we've had together this morning. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. A final quote, and then we'll stand for the benediction. Here's a quote for you. Of all discoveries and opinions, none may have exerted a greater effect on the human spirit than the doctrine of God. For people have scarcely become known as good and complete in themselves than when we are asked to waive the tremendous privilege of being the center of our own universe. And that was my hijacking repurposing of that other guy's quote. So there you go. Please stand if you would for the benediction and we'll dismiss. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 reads as follows. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. May God help us apply that truth as we go about enjoying God's grace, living God's truth, and sharing God's love. We love you, church. We'll see you next Sunday. God bless.